Well, welcome to the class on Psalms. Excited to start a new Sunday school quarter with you. So we should be here, Lord willing, 13 weeks. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are so grateful for all of your good gifts. We can see all around us the beauty of your creation that calls us to worship you, magnify you as our creator, and give you thanks. Father, we are also so grateful in this Advent season of the coming of the Lord Jesus to be the Savior, the one who died for our sins on the cross. Father, we pray that you would be with us in this Sunday school class, that you would help us to understand your word, that it would shape us and mold us into the people you've called us to be for your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pleasure to be with you this quarter. Very excited about the Psalms. You can see on the sheet, here's a bit of a schedule of how we're going to approach the quarter. Basically 2 weeks of introduction, and then we'll go through some specific psalms. And if I've left out one of your favorites, feel free to send me an email and say, but why did you leave off this psalm? How could you not talk about this psalm? And maybe I'll consider putting it in there. So we'll see about that. Today, we're going to ask several questions about the psalms by way of introduction. First of all, why are the Psalms so loved? And then we'll just ask, what are the Psalms exactly? Then we'll talk about how do they work. We'll talk a little bit about, I'm not sure what excursus means. I just wanted to use that word at some point in my life. We'll do an excursus. I guess we'll find out what it means as we do it on emotions. And that's relevant to the Psalms. And then we'll talk very briefly, and hopefully more next week, about what does it mean to see Christ in the Psalms, and then talk just a bit about our goals. So why are the Psalms so loved? Many of you who grew up in the church have had memorized Psalms from when you were a toddler, basically, and you still know them. And they have shaped you and who you are. So many of our favorite verses come from the Psalms. Some of you have favorite Psalms, I know, and they're some of your favorite parts of the whole Bible. Why are the Psalms so loved? Why do we love them so much? Well, I think one reason, of course, is that in the Psalms, there's a range of human experience that we can relate to. The Psalms touch on a whole of life, every area of life finds expression in the psalm, and it helps us live all of life. Just think of some of these situations. Some of you know the absolute joy, unspeakable joy, when you see a brand new life on a sonogram. And the joy that fills your heart finds expression from, like Psalm 139, that for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. And that psalm captures that joy of new life and the gift of life that God gives to us. Many of us know the other end of the spectrum and what it's like to stand at the side of a grave, at a funeral, and to feel such sorrow that you feel like it's going about to choke you and overwhelm you, and you don't know how life could go on from this. And it's the words of the Psalms that come to our minds and comfort our hearts. And we remember that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Some of you know the pain of betrayal of a close friend. Think of Psalm 88, which captures that. It's on your sheet. I'm going through these. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Or just simply feeling spiritual dryness, that the Lord is far away, that we don't have any love for the Lord. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? He's describing a spiritual drought. And even doubts in God. The Psalms give form to our doubts. Psalm 88 again. Why, O Lord, do you cast my soul away? That's how I feel. I feel as if you've cast me away, God. Why do you hide your face from me? We also at times feel that God is near, of course. And the Psalms give expression to that. When it feels like God has shown up and answered our prayers, and we express that as well. Like Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Anger over injustice and the success of the wicked. When we look around and see, why are those wicked people so successful? Why isn't the Lord stopping them? Psalm 10 gives voice to that. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But you do see, he comes to this assurance at the end, but you do see, and for you note the mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Of course, it gives expression also to the glory of a beautiful day like this. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and also our place in the earth. When I look at your heavens, we see those pictures of the Hubble telescope from I don't know how far away. I could tell you, but that has no meaning to me. I can't really grasp how far away that is. Why does God care about us? We're a tiny little speck on a tiny little speck amongst other tiny little specks. How in the Lord can God care for us? Well, Psalm 8 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Of course, he goes on to answer that question. God does care. He is near because we're made in his image. But all of those experiences, all of those situations, all of those parts of life find expression. We can relate to them. We can connect to them. And that's in the Psalms. Look at the quote on the sidebar there from Martin Luther, the reformer in the 1500s. He says, the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is the book of all the saints. And everyone, whatsoever his case may be, find therein psalms and words which suit his case so perfectly that they might seem to have been set down solely for his sake. That's a great way of putting it. Calvin also has a quote there. He says, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. So that's, I think, a bit. We can easily connect to the Psalms because they connect to our own experience. We can think of Psalms where that expresses my words almost exactly. It's not that our own experiences aren't unique in some ways. But we can find Psalms that relate to them, that help us express our experience. Okay, so that's a little bit on why our Psalms are so loved. And you can think of many, many other examples than the ones I've given here. So, Roman numeral 2. What are the Psalms? So let's just think about the title of the book. In our English Bibles, the title is Psalms. Now, Psalms, that's just a word that means songs. You know in many of the Psalms, it'll say at the beginning, a Psalm of David. You know, a Psalm of Asaph. So that word comes to us from the Greek Old Testament translation and comes to our English as Psalm. So that's where that title comes from. The Hebrew title is actually Praises, or the Book of Praises, and it meant to be for public worship. That's the idea. Many of them, of course, you know, have an author noted at the beginning. Turn to Psalm 6, actually, which we'll look at in just a second. Many of authors noted, like David, of course. David, I think, is attributed 73 of the 150 Psalms. There are others, like Asaph, I mentioned, he wrote 12. The sons of Korah are attributed 11. David, of course, is so connected to the Psalms, not just because he wrote many of them. In 1 Chronicles, we won't turn there, but just very briefly, it's recorded how David actually took a lead in appointing people to serve as worship leaders and to develop songs and the worship of the nation of Israel at the temple, at the tabernacle before the temple was built. 1 Chronicles records that. So David took a leadership, and so he's known not just simply as he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel for his talent, his musical ability, his skill in writing, lyric, and so forth, but because he actually took that leadership role as the king and to lead the people, to make sure that the worship of the people was given priority, that skill and thought and depth went into the worship. So David's known for that. Above all, that's what the Psalms are. They are for the corporate worship of God's people. My professor in seminary said, it's Dr. Collins, the official hymn book of the Bible, basically. That's what the Psalms primarily are. It's not that we do not use them for private or personal devotion or family devotions. Certainly we do. But primarily in their historic setting, that's what they are. They were songs written for the corporate worship of God's people. They were a hymn book. Now these titles, like in chapter, Psalm 6, look at the title there. Some of them actually refer to historic circumstances. Psalm 6 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Now, if you came to this class wanting to learn what the Sheminith means, or Selah, which is a refrain all through the Psalms, you'll see in the margin, or throughout, you know, here, Selah, and some of the Psalms have that throughout, you're going to be very disappointed. some of those terms, we just don't know what they mean. It's lost, basically. We can surmise from the few that we do know what they mean, perhaps it's direction given to a worship leader, like it says explicitly here, to the choir master. So if Kent were here, we'd say, this is for Kent, this is for the choir master. And some of them refer, as you can see here, that's why I picked this one, is because there are certain ones we know what the words mean. Apparently, it's calling for specific instruments. And then there's something else, and we have no idea what that means. Of course. Some of them actually have a tune. Psalm 57 says this at the beginning, according to, and it's basically using the tune. The tune is, do not destroy. Now, of course, we don't know that tune anymore. That's, again, lost, unfortunately, to history. One of the most fascinating experiences of my life, Emily and I were able to go to San Diego many years ago together on a trip, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were in town. We got to go see the Dead Sea Scrolls, ancient Hebrew manuscripts and other manuscripts that were discovered in the 40s near Israel. One of the most moving experiences of my life was reading, and this was during seminary when I was at the height of my Hebrew powers, which not completely left me, but weren't quite as sharp when I was studying it for 4 hours a day or something. But I could read Psalm 121 in this manuscript that was from 200 BC, 100 BC, something like that. And they had this recording of Psalm 121 right above that manuscript. And it was a very Jewish tune sung in Hebrew. And that just gave me it took me a little bit closer to what maybe that tune, Do Not Destroy, sounded like, or some of these tunes and what it was like in the corporate worship at that time, the instruments and the sound and the mood and all of that. It was just a wonderful experience. Okay, So the titles, some things we know, some things we don't. The structure of the Psalms. Some of you might not even have realized that there actually is a structure, because it is a collection of songs. There actually is a structure to it. There are five books in Psalms. These are noted usually in your English Bibles. The first book is Psalms 1 through 41. The second is 42, and this is on your sidebar there. Each of these books ends with a doxology, with a praise. So you can see these in your column. Book 1 through 41 ends with the last verse of Psalm 41. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And that concludes that book, that kind of doxology. Psalm 72 there on your sidebar ends the second book. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. You see the similarity between the two, right? And then it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now that's a very interesting verse. Because wait, after Psalm 72, there are actually a few more songs of David. Well, that shows us that these were collections, probably some of them collected at different times, but then someone put them all together at a certain point. So it's not that, you know, there aren't more Psalms of David, it's just that these particular ones, that section, that collection is ended. And they, of course, left that in there because a Jewish scribe would never ever remove something just to make it more understandable or convenient so that we wouldn't have to stand here in 2012 and explain, you know, why that's the case. No, the rule is you don't change the text. You never do that. You can see the other doxologies that in the other sections. What's very interesting is when you come to the end of the book, again, the Hebrew title, the Book of Praises, it ends with this crescendo of praise. So Psalm 146 begins and ends with the words, praise the Lord. That's the first word. Those are the first words in the song and the last. Psalm 147 and 148 and 149 and 150. The first and last words are praise the Lord. The Hebrew word, which you know, which we have in English, is just one word, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. So it ends with this crescendo of praise, which is fitting. And the benediction, the doxology of the whole book is, it's not just a verse or two like the other books, but it's Psalm 150. That's the ending doxology of the whole book. There are other structures, in the book as well. There are certain Psalms that have the same theme that are grouped together. Psalms 2 through 7 are very dark, very much about human sin and depravity, and it seems as if they've been grouped together for that reason. There are certain psalms of an author collected together. As I mentioned, Asaph, Psalm 73 through 83 are all written by Asaph. There are psalms on God's kingship in Psalm 93 to 100, with that is the theme. The Passover Hallel, psalms relating to the Passover, to be sung at Passover, 113 to 118. Psalms of Ascent, which many of you will remember Alan preaching through recently. These were psalms sung on the journey, on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for certain feasts, and so forth. And there are others. Of course, I mentioned the last few psalms are all those psalms of praise. Okay, so that's sort of a little bit of information about the structure and what the book is, you know, technically. So it's a hymn book. It's the official hymn book of God's people. How do the Psalms work? You know, what is the purpose? What are they for? How do they shape us? Well, that's exactly it. As we worship, the point is, as God's people sing these songs together, these songs, you know, they give expression to our experience and our praise to God, but they work on us in this way. They shape us into the people that God has called us to be. It shapes our basic stance about God and about how we should look at the world, how we should view ourselves and each other in the body of Christ. How do we view the wicked who, again, at times seem to have lots of success? So how do we work that out? How do we understand that? It tells us about God's character, about sin, about God's judgment, and the future of life and death for those who believe or reject God. It's doctrine applied to all of life, basically. So it doesn't just give... In all of this, the Psalms teach us... Now, and I should have mentioned this back when we were talking about structure. Five books. Does that ring a bell? Five books. Psalms have five books. Is that... Yeah, the Torah. Most scholars think that's why it's, you know, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Torah. This was the foundation, the bedrock of who God's people were, of who God was for them, that he had redeemed them out of Egypt and who he called them to be. Well, the Psalms are in this structure. It's sending that same point. They are also for the instruction of God's people to ground us in who God is and give a voice to who we should be, the worshipers of God and living for God in all of our lives. So the Psalms teach us now, but here's the thing. It's not another Torah that sort of replaces Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they don't teach always by just giving us new information. What they're doing is reflecting on what the Torah has already revealed. And they're helping us to not just, understand God's salvation, but to experience it and reinforce us in it. So these are the sentiments. These are the emotions. This is the basic stance toward life that God would ground us in. And as we sing them, it changes us. It shapes us. It molds us into those type of people, Torah-shaped people. That's the point. Now, let's dwell on this a little bit more. Turn to Psalm 131, and let's just illustrate this a little bit. I heard a story recently. There were two friends, and they were worshiping. One of them noticed, hey, the other was not singing that particular song. I don't even know what the song was. And the friend noticed his friend wasn't singing, and so afterwards he just asked him about it. I noticed you weren't singing that particular song. I'm not trying to get in your business, but I was just curious. Why was that? Well, his reply was, well, the song was saying, it was saying that I am this type of person. I love God in this way, or I live this way. And I just felt at the present time, I could not sing that song honestly. So I decided, you know what? I need to not sing these words. That would, in a sense, be dishonest. Well, how should we think about that sort of situation? Well, before we answer, look at Psalm 131. And I should have been turning there myself while I was telling that story, but I didn't. Okay, Psalm 131, very short, one of the Psalms of Ascents. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. In other words, proud, above my place. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now I wonder, it's honesty time. How many of us can sing that song honestly every single day of our lives? I know I can't. Does that mean I should not sing this song? No. If I don't, I've missed the entire point. It's not that I've achieved this state. It's that this is the ideal that God has set before me, and his purpose is to, by his grace, shape me and change me and smooth off those rough edges into more of a person like this, who doesn't get so exasperated every single day and so anxious. And so I've got to solve all the problems in the world, as if we could. You know, my eyes are too high. No, but to calm myself and to take comfort as a child does in the arms of his mother, call myself in the arms of my God and say, God, I don't understand. I don't know how this is going to resolve, but I know you are my God. And I belong to you. That's all I can cling to at this moment, but I can calm myself because of that truth. Yes, Jennifer. Yeah, good point. Okay, so let's see. Okay. All right, so does that make sense? That's how the Psalms, that's how they are to function. Again, as corporate worship takes place, they shape us, they mold us into God, into who God has called us to be. All right, now we're going to do the excursus. Again, whatever that means. Is it a rabbit trail? Is it a uninformed rabbit trail? I don't know. We're going to do it though. A lot of this was from my pastor in St. Louis, Dr. Dan Doriani, who's just a wonderful man of God, had a great impact on Emily and me in seminary. He did a whole sermon on emotions, and a lot of this I gained from it. A lot of times, here's the thing. So the Psalms, as we said, cover the range of emotions, the range of human experience. We need a better theology for emotions. I'm convinced this is a very weak point. We don't know how to deal with them or think about them very biblically very often. I know that's true of me. That's why I'm so thankful for Dr. Doriani. This was very helpful when I heard this sermon. Excuse me. We often say things that are very dismissive, and I know I have, of emotion. We say things like, and it's not that there's never a time to say these things or that they're never, you know, it's never, there's not any truth in these at all. Please don't hear me saying that. But we do say very dismissive things very often about emotions. You need to take emotion out of it, we say. Or don't be so emotional about this or that. Or you cannot trust your emotions. You have to rely, you don't need to think about those. You need to rely on, you know, something else. We say things like that. I've said things like that. Now, when we go back to Scripture, though, we see that there is a time and place for every emotion. Ecclesiastes 3, for example. There is a time for joy. There's a time for, you know, peace, fear, even the negative emotions like fear, and then, of course, compassion, anger, envy, sorrow, shame. There is an appropriate time for all of these emotions, whether they're positive or negative. Emotions, first of all, what are they? I think this is a good way to express it. Emotions are heart-driven responses to events that matter to us. They rouse our whole person, our body and our mind. We're body, soul, unity, unions. And they arouse our whole bodies, our whole selves. And because they are heart responses, heart-driven responses, they are basically a window into our soul and what's going on in there. They often reveal what matters most to us. And so we should pay very close attention to them. We often are finding ourselves, we find it revealed that, you know what, our heart, what we really love and care about, what we've invested in, is the exact wrong thing. We've taken something good, something even, you know, not trivial, but something good, and we've invested way too much importance in that. Whether it's, you know, a sports game or even something as good and important as our children, you know, we can't invest more than we should in those things. Of course, God is meant to have first place in all things. We don't scream and cry often and cry out to the Lord because of the sin and wickedness around us and the evil and the injustice and those types of things. We don't care. And the deepest joy and the time we want to sing and shout is not Psalm 146 or Psalm 150, shout to the Lord for what he has done for us. It's, you know, we want to shout for, you know, these other things that we, our hearts latch onto. And it's not that you can't, you know, have appropriate joy in other things. Of course, there is. But we need to pay attention to those emotions because they often give us that window into our, what's going on in our heart. So here's the thing. Emotions are then not a problem to be solved. They're part of our humanity. And of course, because they're part of our humanity, they are fallen. Absolutely true. They are part of our fallen humanity. Just like our mind, just like our bodies and so forth, our wills, they're part of our fallen humanity that need now to be taken by God and shaped and redirected and used and put to their proper God-intended function and use. So they have a very proper, appropriate place in our humanity, not, you know, just take it out of it or, you know, something like that, just kind of suppress them and get rid of them. No, they need to be shaped and used in the proper way. They have an important part to play, which we'll talk about here. So emotions are human. Fallen, yes, but human. We feel, here's the thing, because God himself feels. God has emotions. Now, you often hear this. Well, some even say, well, God doesn't have emotions. But that's wrong. The Bible says, when they say things like, well, the Bible says God does not change. So God can't have emotions, because in emotions you're changing. Your state is changing. No, here's the thing. When it says God does not change, how we would apply that to emotions is that God's emotions, they don't change in the sense that what does God hate? What is he angry about? What is about the same thing, okay? What does he love and take pleasure in and joy in and delight in? What's the same thing? That does not change. God in his character and who he is, his fundamental orientation, does not change in that way. So, of course, there's a way in which God does not change, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have emotions. We are made in his image. And so that just follows. God has emotions in that sense. So, when our emotions run away with us and get the better of us, we need to stop and not say, well, just we need to get rid of that or not think about it. No. We need to pay close attention to what is going on in our heart so we can evaluate. What have I latched on to that's either, you know, it's an unhealthy latching on to emotion. But here's the other thing. Emotions, this is how they function. Emotions prepare us to act. Think of the situation. You say, wait, where is Matilda? I don't see her. Oh, there she is. She's in the street. What happens at that moment? What emotion? My whole body is aroused and I experience fear, right? But what happens to me physically? And what happens to my focus? It becomes focused. I have a laser focus all of a sudden. And I know exactly what to do. And I go get her. And everything, you know, that's how emotions prepare us for motion, for action. That's how they are meant to function properly. And God's emotions are covenantal emotions. What does that mean? Well, here's how I would think to say it. What does God care about? He cares about his covenant people. He loves us. What does he hate? He hates when people hurt and harm his covenant people. When his human, you know, in a sense, every human is in covenant with God. When humans disobey and dismiss their creator, and they destroy others and destroy themselves with sin, God, that disturbs God. It upsets him. And it's those covenantal emotions that lead to God's action in the scriptures. We see that over and over again. A very kind of vivid illustration of this is that some of you know about of the very famous, there was like a Facebook campaign and other things about the African warlord, Joseph Kony. Has anyone heard his name before? Joseph Kony? He is one of the most ruthless warlords, maybe the most ruthless warlords of Central Africa. And this is a true story. One day he came to a Christian school, maybe not him, but some of his men, and they took 139 girls from this Christian school, marched them off into the wilderness to basically sell them, abuse them, whatever. And one of the leaders of the school went after them. Apparently her name, I think I'm saying this right, Rachel Fassera. Those were her girls. And she cared for them. She loved them. She delighted in them. She had covenantal emotions that connected her to those children. And she went and, without any regard for her own safety, found those men and found the girls. And she shamed those men and berated them for what they were doing, how wicked it was. And they released, not all, I wish I could say all, but most of those girls. She was bearing the image of her God, wasn't she? She was reflecting the image of her God. She cared. Those were covenantal emotions that led her to action, right? To motion. So we need to be cautious and not say, you know, let's get rid of those emotions. Well, not, there's some of those emotions we need. We need to prepare ourselves to act in a God-honoring way, a covenantally faithful way. In our society, and we fall into this as well, too often, because emotions, those negative ones are so painful, we can fall into the trap of thinking, I need to get rid of this somehow. So we often, in our society, this is the common practice, we tend to medicate those emotions. And, you know, whether it's literally with medication or with food or shopping or sex or whatever it is, we need to get rid of those negative emotions so we don't feel them so acutely because it's painful. And we don't need to fall into that trap. As you can see from that story, we need those emotions. She was in pain, but that pain led her to action, to the appropriate, to the faithful, the covenantally faithful action. So we need to be careful of how we can medicate those emotions. That's not what we need. That's not what we're going for. You all need to read, if you haven't, a book, short book by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man. In that book, he talks about this very thing. He talks about how in our society, we devalue caring, being connected and feeling, about the right things, about the good, the beauty, the glory, the things that, like Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," that we are to have that emotional response to the good of God's creation and to the place of human beings in it. That's the right emotion. That's the right response. That's how we're made. To devalue it, to disconnect ourselves from it, is dishonoring to the Creator. But he says, this is how our culture is going. We are draining our lives of meaning. We drain through, you know, current philosophies, materialism, and kind of the common outlook today. We're draining life of its meaning. We're draining it of the sacred. And we need to be aware of that and fight against that. Because we're basically just training up cynics. We don't really care about anything. We just want to criticize and tear everything else around them down. So go read that book. It's hard to get through a bit, but it's well worth it. And he calls the men who do this men without chests. Now, and that's the problem that he's addressing. It's the Psalms that then give the solution, because the Psalms help us to care about the things that God cares about, that we like what he likes, that we do not like, we hate what he despises. It forms us in that way. So the Psalms help sanctify our emotions, our sentiments. Look at that Calvin quote on the sidebar. Which one is it? It's the first one there. It says, That's the problem, having too many Calvin quotes. Yeah, the one at the bottom there. Okay. I have been accustomed to call this book, the Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. And why are they represented there? It's an anatomy of the soul. So God can take our souls and, again, shape them. This is what God wants to hear from us. He wants us to, when we're driving in our car and we see some gorgeous, you know, those clouds that are the high ones that are in that pattern, he wants us to exalt and praise his name and glory in those. And when we are in despair, he doesn't want us to take a stiff one or deaden that pain. He wants us to come to his feet, to his throne, and pour out our souls and be honest about the pain we feel, because it's at his throne we can actually find hope to see past the darkness. Even if we don't understand how or why, we can have hope in his character, in his track record. We can look at the cross and say, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him, even though I'm in this darkness. So that's the way they are to work. So I would challenge us, where do we see a need to be shaped? Are we constantly grumbling or complaining? Well, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. When we're complaining, when I complain, what am I doing? Who am I complaining against? It's my God. I've forgotten all of his benefits, all the things that he has given to me. I am being insulting to him, and God is patient, and he is big, and he can take it. But that's what I need. I need to be shaped. I need to be changed and turned around and molded into a person that's exulting and giving thanks more instead of grumbling and complaining. So that's how they function. Now, what about the issue, big issue of Christ and the Psalms? Well, as I said, we will take more time on this next week. But I thought, I can't preach a sermon the week before about how Gospel's the center of everything, and then start a class and not even mention the issue. So, well, here's the thing. There's a long Calvin quote there that we don't have time to read. And he says many wonderful things. But the most important thing he says in here, the two things. On these pages, what do we see more clearly? We see the God who has loved us, the God who has saved us, the God who has redeemed us. The grace of God is writ large in these Psalms. But secondly, Calvin knows their function, their purpose. As we sing them, what happens? He says it very succinctly. Mainly, they're to help us bear our cross. Christ bore his cross and he said, you know, come after me, follow in my footsteps, take up your cross and follow me. And so these Psalms help us, equip us to take up our cross and follow Christ in a faithful way, a covenantally faithful way. So we'll say more about that next week. But let me just illustrate that. I hope it's on your sheet. Colossians 3, 16 and 17, is it there? Okay. Notice how it's right here in these verses. This is exactly that thought. Let the word of Christ, which means what? The gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins. He rose again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, as we sing, we ground ourselves in the gospel, we remind ourselves of the gospel, of what Christ has done. The grace of God is on our minds, and it's penetrating into our hearts and lives. What does he say next? And whatever you do. So how does that in worship lead us then? It leads us out into the world to live as God has called us. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, you have those songs on your tongue during the week, and let them continue to shape you as you live for him. Now, any thoughts or questions? And I should have said this at the beginning. Any time you want to stop me, please do. Yes, Scott. We will. They're not on the list. It could be. We're going to talk about them specifically next week in the introduction, because we're going to look at some special, more technical, just some of the issues that come up usually when you study the book, like what are some of the harder issues, and that's one of them. The Psalms that we're praying curses down upon God's enemies. Is that appropriate for us now? Because some people say no. In the New Testament, that is not appropriate for God's people. Jesus taught something different. He taught us not to avenge ourselves, but that's not exactly right. the New Testament theology is based on the Old Testament. It's consistent with it. So Jesus did not teach something that was new or against the Old Testament, and certainly not on that issue. So we're going to look at that issue next week, Lord willing, Scott, in more detail. And it's possible if enough people email me and say, no, you need to do, you know, swap out. Who cares about Psalm, 112? You know, forget that one. Nobody knows that one. Do one of the curses. Then maybe I'll consider that. Sure. Absolutely. Hard. Absolutely. Yeah. Sure. 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 Okay. No, absolutely. If at bare minimum, we will address it next week. If not, you know, in the subsequent weeks. Okay, so my goals are that I have, for, as I thought through and prayed as we started this class, I want us to obviously grow in our ability to study the Psalms ourselves, so when we come to them, we can actually be oriented and have a little bit of knowing what's going on and how to approach it and how to think about it. You know, how is this Psalm meant to be shaping me? As I read this, as I sing this, would have been an Israelite, how would this have been shaping me in my basic stance toward God and toward the world and myself and so forth? How is this equipping me to in my experience, my emotions, shape me and point me in toward the right covenantal action, faithfulness? Number two, to grow in our enjoyment of actually singing the Psalms in corporate worship. We sing the Psalms. They're in our hymnal, not every single one, but many psalms are in our hymnal, and we should sing them. That's the point. It's not that we can't sing other hymns and other songs, but they're good for singing, and we should be doing that, and we should be encouraging one another to do that. We do in corporate worship. I would encourage you to do it in your families, to do it in your personal devotional time, and I also have a heart that you would pick a psalm that you maybe don't know as well, or you're not as familiar with, you haven't already memorized, and maybe memorize it this quarter. And also think, not just memorize it, but give some more thought to it, reflect on it. Again, how is it to be shaping me? And maybe some of you So you dads take the lead in your families, or maybe you in your personal devotional life. Maybe you set it to, set it into verse and write a tune, get creative with it. That's what they're for. So I'd encourage you in that. Now, I want us to actually practice and not just talk about the psalm. So let's open our hymnals to hymn number one, which is actually a setting of Psalm 100. The Sloan family has been singing this hymn for maybe the past 3 or 4 weeks. We've been singing it together as a family. And let's sing it together.
Stand up here in the choir. Stand up. Don't be shy. Okay, now come up to the front. Sorry, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody.